Our last study to get you up to speed before we start with chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. Our last study, we saw that Amatziah was the king over Judah who did right in the sight of the Lord, however, not with a whole heart. And that turned out to be very key in his life and in his walk and then ultimate failure, because God had allowed him to have victory over the Edomites, but then he stole the gods of the Edomites. He took the idols and then he took them back to Jerusalem and bowed down and worshiped them. If there's anything more silly you can imagine than conquering an enemy and then worshiping their gods, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, as a result, he was defeated by the king of Israel. Remember, there's two kingdoms, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. The king of Israel, he picked a fight with him. Israel came down and mopped the floor with them, essentially. So because he was defeated and because he had turned away from following the Lord, some conspirators killed him. And so you might remember that he ran away to Lachish and died there, or that he was killed there. Now it says in chapter 26 that all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amatziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jecoliah, and he just called her mom, of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amatziah had done. So the son of King Amatziah and Queen Jecoliah was Uzziah. He was a 16-year-old guy that was made king. I wouldn't want the pressure. It's hard enough to be 16, you know, but then to be made king. When I was 16, they made me a shift manager at the pizza place I was working, and just it was too much pressure. I can't imagine being king. Well, his first order of business was to rebuild and restore the city of Eloth. Now, if you're not familiar with the geography, down in the southern kingdom where Judah is, in the territory of Judah, the Edomites had conquered a lot of that territory. And when Amatziah defeated the Edomites, he got the territory back. Well, Uzziah decided, well, that's going to be my first order of business there to restore and rebuild that city down south and make it more solidly belonging to the tribe of Judah again. It looks like Uzziah is going to be a good king. I mean, if you read this and you go, hey, you know, you can't beat that. He's victorious. He's doing right in the sight of the Lord. Looks like he's going to be a good king. Verse 5, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Well, there's a couple things to see here. Number one, remember that we were introduced to a guy named Zechariah in the previous chapters. He was the son of the high priest. This was two generations ago. Zechariah was the son of the high priest that the king had killed. He was a prophet. He was the son of the high priest, but he was a prophet. He spoke from the Lord. That was two generations ago. 200 years into the future from this point, there's going to be another prophet named Zechariah, actually well over 200 years, probably 230, 250 years. In the future, there will be the prophet Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah. This Zechariah, also a prophet, also receiving divine understanding from the Lord, but really that's, we don't know exactly who he is. By some counts, there's almost or over 30 men in the Bible named Zechariah. So it's a tough one to really pin down. But we see that the context here of King Uzziah continuing to seek God in the days of Zechariah seems to tie those two guys together. It seems that Zechariah, who is a prophet, he has understanding through the vision of God, seems like he's keeping the king accountable. It seems like he's keeping the king on the right track with the Lord. And so this seems to be at least what's going on. That might be an inference that we're making, but the king is definitely on track with God during the days of this prophet Zechariah. And notice the standard that is set here. It says of King Uzziah, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. I don't know how much of the TBN stuff you catch nowadays, but they are still talking a lot about prosperity. You turn on the Christian channels and it's just impossible, it seems, to find an even hour of programming anymore where they're not talking about health and wealth and prosperity. And their key to prosperity is claiming the prosperity. You know, the money belongs to me, God. I'm claiming it. I'm naming it and claiming it. Or I'm practicing seed faith. You see, Lord, I sent $100 into this guy's ministry, and he preached to me that you now owe me $1,000 because you're going to repay me tenfold. Well, the guy got his $100. So seed faith seems to be working for the seed receiver anyway. But the answer to the prosperity teaching is here. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. That's the key to prosperity right there. It's not all this nonsense, seed faith, send me $100, God will send you 1,000. It's not about naming it and claiming it, and it's not about seeking after the fortune and the prosperity. If you're seeking after prosperity, it will constantly elude you. But if you're seeking after the Lord, prosperity is going to hunt you down and find you. And you know, Psalm 1, when it talks about the righteous man versus the wicked man, the righteous man who is not participating with the wicked in their wickedness, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord and on the word of God, he meditates day and night. That guy, it says, whatever he does, prospers. That's it. That's the story of prosperity doctrine right there. As long as we're seeking the Lord, we prosper. When we deviate, we get off track. Even if the track we're going down is seeking after prosperity, we never find it. And so certainly Jesus' words apply. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Everything that you need, everything that you're worried about not having, you know, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to stay? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Delight in his word. Seek the Lord. All that stuff is taken care of, and the Lord prospers you, and it's glorious. So, verse 6. Now he went out. Remember, this is King Uzziah. He went out and warred against the Philistines. Isn't it sad that the Philistines are still around? I mean, it's been so long. How long ago was it that, I mean, it wasn't in the book of Joshua that they moved into this property and God had said, wipe them out, and it's not finished yet. It's just craziness. Well, he warred against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Yabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Meunites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Uzziah, going to war against the Philistines and these other peoples. Notice what it says, that he broke down the walls of these great cities. Broke down the wall of Gath, broke down the wall of Yabneh, broke down the wall of Ashdod. He broke down these walls. Do you remember from our last study in chapter 25 that before it was the wall of Jerusalem that had been broken down? Remember, the king of Israel had come down with his army, and they had broken down a 400 cubit, that's 600 feet long, section of the wall. And we talked about how when you do what's right, but it's not with a whole heart for God. When you do what's right, but your heart's not in it for God. Your motives are, well, it's because it's the right thing to do. It's not because of God. Basically, when you're doing on the outward religious things, but inwardly there's no relationship, what happens? Your defenses are broken down and you're defeated. That's just what happens. Now, if we can have a wall of Jerusalem that can be broken down and our defenses are weakened or our defenses are removed, here what we're seeing is the enemy also has defensive walls. The enemy has defenses, and those defenses can be broken down. In the same way that if we do what's right, not with a whole heart, and we end up doing what's wrong, and our walls are knocked down. Somehow, some way, the enemy's defenses can be broken down too. That's what we're seeing, these Philistines. Now, what is our enemy's defenses? Well, the biggest defense that the enemy has is lies and deception. He's the father of lies, isn't he? And the ones who follow after him, or the ones who do his work, are the ones who lie, are the ones who misrepresent the truth, the ones who are deceitful, the ones who are only giving us half the truth, or their twisted version of the truth, or they're just coming right out with a lie. That's a wall of defense against the enemy. We say, oh, we can't ever attack the enemy because of this. And what does that breed? That breeds fear. It breeds, it's like a threat against us. And so we're afraid to go in and attack that. How many times have you been in a situation where some guy at work goes, well, everybody knows that the world is 64.5 billion years old and that the dinosaurs evolved and then we evolved from the missing link. And, you know, and it's like, and you didn't say anything. And why didn't you say anything? Is it because you don't really believe that God created the heavens and the earth and created man? No, it's not because you don't believe it. It's because of the fear that they're more educated than you. They're going to knock you out of the sky. They're going to blow you out of the water with some facts and figures, which is the lies. That's the wall of defense that the enemy, our enemy and his people, keep themselves safe by lying and basically giving us the threat and that causes us to fear. Those are the walls. You know, those walls can be broken down in the same way that the walls of Jerusalem, our good walls of defense, can be broken down. So too, the enemy's defenses can be broken down as well. Now, how can we put them on the defensive by taking offense? Well, it's interesting. In the scripture, I see the number one, as a matter of fact, maybe the only one, the weapon that we have, when we talk about the full armor of God, there's a whole lot of items listed in the armor, but only one of the weapons is offensive. The rest of them are defensive. And what's the offensive weapon? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, that is what we have as an offensive weapon. And you know what? That's all we need. You don't need to go to, you know, Creation University for 4 years and get a doctorate of biology in order to answer the guy who says the world is 64.5 billion years old. Wait a second. Last week you said it was 62 billion years old. In a week, the world has aged 2.5 billion years. I knew I'd been working here a long time, you know. But you're able to use the Word and to put faith in the Word and say, God's Word says that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, that he created man out of the dust and breathed life into them. Man and woman, he created them. He didn't create all the mixture. It's not like, what do they call that? Soup can dinner? You know what I'm talking about? Or the milk can dinner. That's right. Where the guy who's poor puts on the dinner. He's got the milk can, right? And he tells one family, bring potatoes. He tells the next family, bring some carrots. The next day, bring some celery and things. And everybody, and I'll provide the water and the milk can. It's a good deal if you own a milk can. And everybody throws it in, all cooks up, and it makes this nice stew. Well, did God do that with the world? Did God just make all the ingredients and hoping they would get mixed together and then struck by lightning? Sounds like a Marvel Comics thing, doesn't it? It's like the Hulk or Spider-Man or something. It was like bitten by a radioactive microbe and struck by lightning, and now I'm a human being. It's not the way it happened. God created this. And we can be very confident if we handle the sword well to be able to say that, oh, well, what about the evidence of this and that? God's Word says, oh, well, what about this? And what about the feathered fossils? And, you know, God's Word says this. If you only know one stroke of this sword, if you've only got that one maneuver, use it. Don't be afraid, because the Word of God is more powerful than the enemy's lies. It's just that simple. And so this is how we break down the defenses. And, you know, you use the Word and you're not afraid. you're not afraid. When you come to grips and say, you know what, this is the only textbook I need to know in order to fight this fight. This is the only textbook I need to know in order to fight this fight. Then you're going to be strong and you're going to be bold and you're not going to be afraid to get into that sword fight. And guess what? The enemy doesn't have a sword. Can you imagine? Have you heard the expression, you know, yeah, he's as dumb as a guy who took a knife to a gunfight. You ever heard that? You're taking a sword to a sword fight, but they don't have one. It's all illusion. It's all lie. He's got a cardboard cutout that looks like a sword, and when you get in close enough and take a swing at it, it just falls to pieces. That's how we break down the enemy's defenses, by us going on the offense. And that's why we're able, as James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, I think a lot of us are afraid of getting into a one-on-one with the enemy of the truth and that we're going to lose. It's like, not if you have the sword. Not if you can use the sword halfway decently. Because the enemy doesn't have a sword and the enemy runs away. Now, once you have the enemy on the run, how do you keep him on the defensive? Well, what we see is Uzziah not only broke down the walls, but we see that he kept up the pressure by setting up shop in their own backyard. It's like, don't be satisfied with just breaking down the walls. Now you establish a city there too. You take possession of that property as well. This is how you keep the enemy on the defensive. The Apostle Paul is a good example of this. He wasn't content just to break down the wall of the enemy. He would go into a city that was completely possessed by the enemy. The gospel had never been preached there. He would go into a city and he would preach the gospel and their wall would be broken down because he was using the sword of the Spirit. And people would get saved. So did he go, okay, well, we broke down those walls. See you later. No, he established a church so that the believers would have a footing, a foothold. We're so afraid of giving the devil a foothold in our lives, right? Don't you think the enemy is afraid of us getting a foothold there? That's why we set up a church. That's why Paul goes into Ephesus, preaches the gospel, and establishes a church. That's why he did that in Thessalonica. That's why he did that in Philippi. That's why he does that. Remember when King David, fought against the Edomites and he defeated them. What did he do? He set up garrisons. He planted soldiers there so that the enemy would never be able to be powerful enough to rise up and rebuild their defenses. That's what we do. Now, how does that apply? Well, it depends on what application you're making. It depends on how you're standing up and breaking down the enemy's defenses using the creation evolution thing. You know, you totally blew apart the guys. Oh, the earth is 68.3 billion years old. Wait, yesterday you... kind of reminds me of the guy who was given the Natural History Museum tour. And they had this rock. And this that is... They're giving the tour. From what I remember, this is a true story, that the guy's given the tour and he points to this rock and says, this rock is 15,000 years and 2 weeks old. What? 15,000? And the school, the people that were getting, how? I didn't realize carbon dating was that exact. And how do you know? I mean, down to the week, that's amazing. Well, it turns out the tour guide had started working there 2 weeks before, and he was told it was 15,000 years old. So now it's 15,000 in 2 weeks. Yeah, that's science for you. Anyway, so you break down the enemy's defenses, and then you put them on the defensive. You keep them weak and on the defensive. And if that means if you're talking about this thing at work, you say, hey, you know, I'm going to be having a Bible study. And, you know, we're just going to be looking at creation or whatever you decide to do. You get a foothold. You start form a presence there and you let the enemy know that you're there. And maybe that's not a Bible study. Maybe it's just being like a garrison that is constantly, hey, you know what? There's a church down the street having a creation seminar. Hey, Joe, you want to go? You know. And hey, I got this great book, Creation Magazine. You know, would you like to read it? I mean, just making your presence known. You're in the enemy's territory now, and you're in control. You have the garrison. You have the church. You build the city. You keep them on the defensive by putting them, or you keep them on the defensive by putting yourself on the offensive. All right, I probably spent too much time talking about that. Verse 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Ye'iel the scribe and Maaseiah. That's Maaseiah. J&M, okay, the officials there. Under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. So even while Uzziah is busy attacking the Philistines and keeping them on the defensive, what is he doing? He's building strong defenses. What is he doing here? He is putting up towers. What's the point of towers? Well, the first thing is to see the enemy coming from far away. And it gives you lots of heads up, lots of notice that you're able to prepare and muster your troops and catch up your chariots. Anyway, sorry. He also hewed many cisterns, and I've offended many brethren. I'll just keep doing it. He hewed cisterns. Now, that sounds kind of weird, but remember that a cistern is basically an underground pool carved into the rock, all right? It's kind of like making your own septic tank, except it's for a different purpose. And sorry I even brought that up. All right, now how do I get out of this one? You hew this thing into the rock, and it becomes a big underground pool, and then it's rainwater and water that you fill it with becomes a storehouse for water. And because it's underground, it stays cool. You know, it doesn't get all this bacteria and mosquitoes and everything else. So a cistern is you're storing water for times of drought, or as he's doing this defensively, what if Jerusalem's put under siege and we can't get water? Well, we've hewed many cisterns here. So he's building towers to watch for the enemy from far away. He's hewing out cisterns in time of, possibly in time of siege, to be able to store water. And it makes mention of his army, who he prepared with all the proper armor and weapons, and they were always ready for battle. This is what he's doing. While he's on the offensive, putting the enemy on the defensive, he is also on the defensive. See, we have to kind of stop thinking of offensive and defensive being mutually exclusive. The Christian needs to be doing both at the same time. You know, in football, you have your offensive team and your defensive team. And it's like when the offense is done, they run off the field and the defensive team comes out. With us, both teams need to be on the field at the same time. Those areas of our life need to be, it's not a penalty in the Christian life. It's necessary that we be on both defense and offense. So the Christian, in order to be on the defense, what do we need to do? Well, the towers. We need to be on the lookout for the approaching enemy. yeah, we're to be gentle as doves, but we're also supposed to be wise as serpents. And we need to keep tabs on and keep looking out and see where there's a cloud of dust there. It's very possible that that cloud of dust is the dust being kicked up by a huge army coming. And so we prepare not to be paranoid, but to be well prepared. And that way, when we see the evil day approaching, we're ready, right? We're ready. The other thing we need to do, certainly, as we're watching, and you know, prayer is a big part of watching, obviously, because a lot of times the enemy's not kicking up a cloud of dust. And so, you know, Jesus told the disciples, keep watching and praying so that you don't enter into temptation. That the way we watch is pray. It sounds weird, but a lot of times the way we watch is to keep our eyes closed and pray. Because the Spirit will give us that heads up, you know. And obviously Peter warned, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So man, on that tower, being watchful. The next thing, the cisterns. The cisterns store water. What is, in case the water supply is cut off? What is water? What is that symbolic of in the Bible? Well, actually, it's symbolic of the Bible. It's symbolic of the Word that we see all throughout the Scripture, that parallel of the water of the Word. And so, a cistern. We need to prepare a place to store the water in case of a time of drought or the water's cut off because of, for whatever reason, in the world, or in the Christian's application, I should say, that is, we need to have a place where the Word is stored because we don't know that there's going to be a supply. We don't. You know, we can take for granted that every morning we'll be able to turn on 88.5 and there's Bible teaching going on. We can take for granted that every Wednesday night, Thursday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, there's going to be the Word going forth. We can take for granted that we can fire up our computer and open up the Bible program or get on the, you know, blueletterbible.org, you know, to do Bible study. We take for granted that we can even have the Word in our home, five different versions of the Bible, and open it up. You know, we can't always know that. We can't always know that. And so we need to store up the Word. You say, oh, come on, there's always going to be the source of the Word. Really? In Oregon, Judy and I had a friend who lived under Ceausescu in Romania. And there was no Word. There was no Word. They had single pages of Bibles that they would pass around. Can you imagine? Be a real bummer if you ended up with the index one day. I was like, oh, wait a second. And they would pass around individual pages of a Bible. And the family would just devour it until they could trade with someone else. It's like, that's reality in our world today. It's reality. And in many parts of the world, that still goes on. And we just think, oh, you know, everything's always the same. We've always been able to have a Bible. Since I was a kid, we had a Bible. And when I'm an adult, we'll have a Bible. Well, you know, when I was a kid, men weren't allowed to marry men. And so things change. And the person who says all things continue as they were since the beginning, you know, that's the scoffer. It's not the Christian. The Christian never is quoted as saying, all things continue as they were. There's never going to be a change. We need to prepare because the water can be flowing today. But if you don't store it up, what happens? Go, you know, Solomon said, go to the ant, O sluggard. The ant somehow instinctively knows that even though it's harvest time and it's like there's rice and grain and wheat and everything, man, I'm so happy. He works. Why? To store it up. Because the harvest isn't always going to be there. The warehouses are going to be empty and it's going to be snow on the ground instead of wheat kernels on the ground. And then what are you going to do? You're going to die unless you've stored it up. I believe the water of the Word is the same way. I mean, we've dealt with people that got taken off to jail and for whatever reason were not allowed to bring their Bible, or were not even given, for weeks at a time, were not given access to Bibles in jail. Now, you don't expect that to happen, but it could. And you know what? The only water that you have in a time like that is the water that you've stored in your cistern, which is, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Can you imagine if all Bibles were taken away for whatever reason? And you say, "Oh, you know, you're being crazy about that." Well, it happens. It happens. What if all our Bibles were taken away and the only word of God we had left was that which we had stored in the cistern? Do you think that your memory verse work? And it is work. Do you think you might apply yourself a little more if you knew? If I said, "Look, 5 years from now, the only Bible you're going to have is the Bible you have written inside your head." Would you memorize verses a little more frequently, a little more consistently, a little more passionately? Oh, yeah, of course you would. I hope you would. If I said, "The enemy's coming, going to cut off your water supply very soon," you'd work very hard on filling up that cistern. Well, that's what we're to do. We're to treasure the word in our heart. The Psalm 37 says, "The law of his God is in his heart, and so his steps do not slip." Man, store up that water and you're not going to be slipping and sliding around. Well, lastly, and probably most obviously, was the armor that Uzziah prepared. And we don't have to think for more than half a second to think, "Oh, that's going to take us to Ephesians 6, isn't it?" When we talk about the Christian's armor. As a matter of fact, go ahead and turn there in the New Testament to Ephesians 6. You'll find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And once you see Colossians, you'll say, "Oh, it was the second book, not the fourth one." Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." There you have it. That's the armor that we're to have. When we're talking about armor, we're talking about truth. We're talking about truth. Are you being caught in half-truths and deceptions and lies? Man, you forgot to put on your belt this morning. I mean, that's it. The belt of truth. Girded your loins with the belt of truth. And, you know, it's all going to be falling down then. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, righteousness is what's going to protect your heart. And you're not well prepared if you're not practicing righteousness. You can know the truth. You can have your belt on. But if you're not practicing the truth, if you're not practicing righteousness, you know, I know so many people that know the word so well, but when it comes to righteousness, it's like, it's just unheard of. They're walking around with their heart exposed, waiting to have it impaled by the enemy. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Recently, my dog has taken to his favorite pastime now when I put him in his kennel, which is all full of that 3/4 minus some pebble rock stuff. I think he's doing his nails or something, but he digs a lot. I mean, he digs to the point of there was actually the other day when I went out there, I looked down into the hole and there was an Oriental man going, "Oh, he dug through my house." You know, it's like, sorry. Anyway, he digs a lot. Magma everywhere. And anyway, so he's, and because it's a chain link kennel, he's like throwing these rocks everywhere onto the sidewalk and stuff. And the other day I went to let him off his leash thing in there and let him back in the house. And I wasn't even thinking, you know, I'm always walk this area barefoot. And suddenly I'm like, "Ow, ow, 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 ow." And just, yeah, that boy's a tenderfoot, you know. If you go to battle barefoot, you're bummed. You're the bummed barefoot battler is what you are. And it's hard to walk. You know, it's hard to walk when you're not prepared with the gospel. You realize that the whole idea of sharing the faith in Jesus Christ is an integral part of your walk. And if you're not ready, I'm not saying if you're not evangelizing at least seven people every 72 hours, I'm saying you're ready. You're always ready to give to every man an answer. When they inquire about the faith that lies within you, you're ready. Otherwise, you're barefoot on the battlefield. And so you're ready to share the word, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Also, you're taking up the shield of faith. That's what extinguishes the enemy's flaming arrows. Guess what? It doesn't say that you stop the enemy's arrows. The enemy's arrows never stop. They don't stop. It's like, have you ever got to the point where you just like, oh, finally, I hit a point in my life where there's no opposition and there's no attacks. And I mean, everything's just hunky-dory. To you, I say, look out! Because that sure ain't going to last long, is it? Think it not strange when the fiery trial overtakes you, Peter said. That means when there's no fiery trial, that's strange. And if you get a week off, praise the Lord, but that's weird. The flaming missiles are always coming. It's faith. It's faith. It's the shield of faith. And we want to put our shield in a lot of, we want to put our trust in defending ourselves with different things other than faith. But it's only faith. It's faith in God. God, you protected me last time. You're going to protect me this time. And yeah, sometimes my hair gets a little singed from one of the fiery arrows, but I needed a haircut anyway. So, and the helmet of salvation. Man, the helmet of salvation. If you're not saved, none of this stuff works. Enemy's going to come with a club, bash your head in, and it didn't matter if you told the truth all the time and you tried to do what's right and, you know, you had a nice shield. It's like helmet of salvation. That's the key. And, of course, the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. But we're talking about defensive stuff right now. And so, that's it. Build towers. Be on the lookout for the enemy by watching and praying. Dig cisterns. Treasure God's word in your heart. Have an army that is well armored. That means walking in righteousness and in truth and being prepared with the gospel and shield of faith and making sure you're saved, all that good stuff. That's it. That's even if you've got the enemy on the defensive, you make sure and build your defenses. Now, this is what Uzziah is doing. Verse 16 said that, well, let me back up. In verse 15, we saw that when he was doing all this, because of this, his fame spread afar. And he was marvelously helped until he was strong. You know, we saw the words earlier in verse 5. As long as. In verse 15, until. What is this telling us? It tells us in verse 16, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord. Happened again. It happened again. How many kings do we have to read about this happening to? That you just kind of get tired of hearing it. I get tired of going to pastors' conferences and saying, oh, where's Pastor Joe? Where's Pastor Bill? Where's, oh, you didn't hear, they fell. Dropped out of the ministry. Went after the big bucks. Went after the church secretary. Went after the church finances. Backslid, got into drugs, got into drinking. And you hate hearing it in the congregation. Whatever happened to that person? Man, root of bitterness. Ate him alive. Whatever happened to that guy? Man, you know, his work consumed him. He was all about the dollar, fell out of fellowship. What about those folks? Man, they're so lukewarm now. Are you tired of hearing this? I'm tired of hearing this. I'm just sick of hearing it. It makes me want to stop reading Chronicles because I hear this so much in real life and in the Word. And yet, that which was written aforetime was written for our instruction. And that means God's reminding us here, I don't want you to be another one of these stories. I don't want you to be a whatever happened to that guy. Why haven't we seen this gal? You got to tell me the story about what they got into. We're not supposed to be that. And that's why we go through these things. So he became strong. His heart was so proud. He acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Say, oh, that doesn't seem so bad. It's kind of religious. Well, let's backtrack a little bit. He was strong. The fame of the name of Uzziah spread because of his strength. Now, being strong is not a sin. You know, if you're walking around with cannons for arms and cedar trees for legs, hey, man, cool. I want to be your friend. It's not wrong to be strong. And if you have a lot of money, you're strong in that way. It's not wrong. You have a lot of influence. You have a lot of power. It's not wrong. As a matter of fact, we are to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Ephesians 6 said. But strength and the fame that comes as a result of it, those two things carry with them terrible pitfalls. And many a good man has fallen into a ditch because of becoming strong and becoming famous. A lot of people have stumbled. They failed and they've fallen because they were strong. They got some fame and it messed them up because it leads to pride. Because you look at your strength and you begin to trust in that. And you look at your fame and you get an ego. Hey, I'm somebody special. And you become prideful. And pride happens right before you're destroyed. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. Uzziah became so proud that he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful, the scripture says. He enters the temple to burn incense. His pride actually made him think that he was worthy and that he was able to burn incense on the altar of incense. Remember, this isn't like, it's not like he went down to the I don't even know the name of these places anymore, which you should be happy. In my hometown, Smoke Signals was the place, you know, the place where you buy tobacco and snuff and other assorted smoking accessories. You go, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay. You buy black lights and big pot leaf posters. Okay. That kind of place. And they've got every kind of, I don't like this church. And they have all these kind of incense, you know, strawberry incense and frankincense incense and, you know, intense incense and all kinds of things like that. And little doodads that you can burn the incense on and things. It's like, that's not what he was doing. He actually walked through the temple courts, which he was allowed in the temple courts, but then he walked through the front door of the temple into the holy place where there's the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, and he burned incense on that. If you know your Bible, you know that's a huge no-no. As a matter of fact, you can jot that down next to this verse if you want. Numbers chapter 16, verse 40 says, no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron. Remember, the descendants of Aaron were the priests. No layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord. You're not even allowed in that room unless you're a priest. And he just walked in. King Uzziah just walked in, and in pride he enters the temple, and this is going to be his stumbling, and this is going to be his destruction. And then Azariah, it says in verse 17, the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful. You have no honor from the Lord God. So the high priest, Azariah, 80 other guys, they're all allowed in here. And they go in and say, you're out of place, you're out of order. They rebuked him. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord and beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. They had said, King, you are out of place. You're out of order. They rebuked him. He refused to repent. Instead of repenting, he became enraged. He didn't receive it, obviously. He becomes furious, won't repent. Here's a clue. Take this from me after I don't know how many years I've been a Christian now, one or two. And I've been going here 5 years. I figured something out. And here's a clue to the spiritual life. Rage never brings about repentance. Never. Zero. I can tell you, because I've been an expert at rage. And for some reason, I'm never in a repenting mood. And I'm never successful at getting other people to repent when they're furious. It just doesn't work. And maybe if I had, you know, I was a student of the book of James the first year I was a Christian, and yet somehow it always escaped me when it says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, that would have been a good one to learn. Maybe a cup of water to put in my cistern, you know. The anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Rage never results in repentance. If Uzziah had responded with repentance instead of with rage, I believe things would have been totally opposite. Because God loves repentance. He hates sin. But God loves repentance. And that's, you know, the leadership here. We talk a lot about repentance because we find ourselves in place all the time where we're having to confront sin, our own sin and others' sin, and realizing that repentance, well, Pastor Sean said to me the other day that repentance is like a reset switch. Isn't it great? You know, we repent and it's like reset. Like on the Atari game, it doesn't matter that the Martians blew up your missile stations and you have the game is over. You hit the reset button and look, I've got 5 more missile bases. This is great. Repentance. Confessing our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Reset. New game. We start over. Not, okay, you get one missile base, but if this one gets blown up, you don't get to play anymore. That's the weirdest illustration I've used all year, I think. But you get the idea. Repentance. I believe Uzziah, if he had repented, man, God would have obviously done this in a whole different way. But rather than repent, Uzziah left the temple. I don't have to think or pray very hard to draw an analogy there. Rather than repent, Uzziah leaves the temple. How many times have I seen this happen? How many times have you seen this happen? Root of bitterness, unforgiveness, unrepentant sin, a relationship that is so completely unhealthy, and yet, oh, I choose my boyfriend over my walk with God. I choose this bottle of wine over my walk with God. I choose this or that or whatever. And rather than repent, walk out of the temple. I'm not saying that every person who doesn't attend here anymore is that, okay? Many of them have found church homes and walking with God, and praise the Lord for that. But haven't you seen, and haven't I seen, haven't we seen people fall out of fellowship because of sin? because they give the devil a foothold, because sin wraps itself around their insides and drags them out. But you know, what's that stuff that they kill weeds with? Roundup. Repentance is Roundup for the heart. Repentance will kill a root of bitterness faster than you can say, I'm sorry. Repentance is like Roundup. I'm going to write a devotion. People in California, Roundup? What's Roundup, dude? I'll try and tie it in with like the Valley Gate for them. Repentance. I mean, it's just, saints, repentance is so much more preferable. I mean, I could just, I'd like to give a PowerPoint slide of faces and sins and the outcome and be able to say, if there was repentance, here would have been the outcome. Next slide. If there was repentance, here would have been the outcome. Next slide. If there had been repentance, it's like, how many times does somebody have to hit me in the head with a hammer before I realize, oh, this hurts. Don't hit me anymore. You know, saints, it's all about repentance. Confess our sins to God. Are you bitter? Confess. Are you giving heed to gossip? Confess. Are you smoking, drinking, reading, whatever things you shouldn't? Repent. It's just so, God loves repentance. Rather than repent, he bails out of the temple, responds and reacts with rage instead of repentance, falls out of fellowship. You know, repentance just washes us clean. Brand new start. You know, like your Saturday bath. I've missed mine for 2 weeks now. Nobody's used the term soothing aroma around me for 3 weeks. It's new. It's so new, you're clean. But what happens if you don't repent? You're not made clean. You're made unclean. And that's what leprosy is. Leprosy breaks out on his forehead. It's like a Gorbachev thing, just only it's white. Why did that get such a groan? And it's obvious to everybody. It's written, it's like, it's on your face. Your uncleanness, because you failed to repent, because you got upset instead of repenting, it's right there on your face, and everybody who comes anywhere near you can see it. It's unclean. It's hard to imagine anything more unclean than big blotch of leprosy on your forehead. That's what happened to King Uzziah. Leprosy breaks out on his forehead. Now, I know I've talked a long time. How long do we have left? Seven. I want to give you a bit of history, and it's not right here in this passage, but I think it's important, because I think when this happened and the leprosy broke out and everything, there's something historical I want to reference for you very quickly, and it does have some biblical roots. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote tons, just thousands and tens of thousands of pages on the history of the Jews. One of his books is called The Antiquities of the Jews. And he writes this in his book, Antiquities of the Jews. When a remarkable day was come and a general festival was to be celebrated, he, meaning Uzziah, put on the holy garment and went into the temple to offer incense to God upon the golden altar, which he was prohibited to do by Azariah the high priest, who had 80 priests with him. That's 80. And who told him that it was not lawful for him to offer sacrifice, and that, quote, none besides the posterity of Aaron were permitted to do so, end quote. And when they cried out that he must go out of the temple and not transgress against God, he was wroth at them and threatened to kill them unless they would hold their peace. In the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. And before the city, at a place called Eroj, half the mountain broke off from the rest on the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs and stood still at the east mountain till the roads, as well as the king's gardens, were spoiled by the obstruction. So there's this earthquake that happens. Uzziah commits this sin and refuses to repent, and this earthquake happens. Now, you say, I think the Bible would have mentioned that if that had really happened. Well, it's interesting that although the chronicler doesn't mention it, a couple of the prophets mention it later. Zechariah, the real Zechariah, we would say, is talking about an earthquake that's going to happen in the last days in the great tribulation period. And he prophesies that you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him, goes on to talk about that earthquake. Also, the prophet Amos, in the very first verse of Amos, Amos 1 verse 1, mentions this earthquake in the days of Uzziah also. So it seems that there's biblical foundation for it. So I'm not sure, I haven't really figured out why the chronicler wouldn't have mentioned it unless it was such an obvious thing that didn't need mentioning, or maybe it was a different earthquake, I'm not sure. But we'll finish up the chapter. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Now, obviously, King Uzziah's failure to repent brought about uncleanness and a separation from fellowship and from the house of God. He's not allowed in the temple anymore, obviously, but he's living alone and separate. Why? Because he failed to repent, and his uncleanness is apparent to everyone. And he's this way until he died. And it's at this time the chronicler refers us to the writings of Isaiah. Very interesting, because Isaiah makes mention and actually wrote Isaiah chapter 6, which begins in the year King Uzziah died. So at the same time when King Uzziah dies and the chronicler says, oh, by the way, read Isaiah, what does Isaiah say? Isaiah chapter 6 says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. What application does that have for us? Well, who was Uzziah? Uzziah was strong. Uzziah was the guy that everybody was relying upon. Uzziah was the guy that everyone was trusting. He's going to be my defense. He's the guy. And when he died, Isaiah saw the Lord. And I believe that we're either at a point right now in our lives individually, or coming into a point where we're going to be forced to realize the King Uzziah's in our life, that which we're putting our trust in. That's what we say, that is my strength, the thing that we're hoping in, those people that we have faith in. They're going to go away. They're going to let us down. They might fall away. They might even die. But in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. And when your King Uzziah dies, it's, I believe, so you can see the Lord. Whatever you're putting your trust in, God wants to be your trust. Whatever you're putting your faith in, God wants to be your faith. Whatever you're thinking, this is my defense, this is why I am strong, God says, no, I'm going to put that to death. And the year that I put it to death, then you're going to see where your true defense is, where your true faith should be, where your trust should be put. You know, when your King Uzziah's die and when mine die, we think it's all over. What did Isaiah see? Isaiah saw God on the throne. Isaiah saw God on the throne. And when King Uzziah dies, God's still on the throne. When everything is upside down, topsy-turvy, God's in control. When things are shaking and quaking, the Lord is still God. I pray that's an encouragement to you tonight. It's encouraged me greatly. Because whatever we put our trust in, if it's not the Lord, it's a Uzziah. And when that gets put to death, we'll see the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. Let's pray. Father, you are on the throne, regardless of what our minds and hearts try to convince us otherwise. It's amazing how we put our faith in the things of the world. We put our trust in people that are fallible and prone to sin. Lord, we find our security and our strength and our defense in places that we ought not. And when we do that, we know it's only a matter of time before that Uzziah drops dead, falls away, moves away, suddenly out of the picture. And it's then, Lord, we believe that we will see you on your throne, high and lifted up. The train of your robe filling the temple, the whole earth full of your glory. Lord, I believe many of us came here tonight just to hear that you're still on the throne. And we're thankful for that. We pray that tomorrow, when we're tempted to despair and think everything's all messed up because Uzziah is dead, that we will be reminded that Isaiah saw you in the year Uzziah died. And when we recognize that those things were fallible and finite, and that our faith and our trust and our deliverance, we should have always recognized it's you, it's then we'll see you and we'll say, wow, Lord, you're still in control. It's good to be reminded of that. Father, for the other lessons that your Spirit brought to heart tonight, I pray that we would really pray those things in and let them soak into our lives and become a part of our hearts and our minds. We're so thankful that you are who you are and you don't give up on us, even though you know who we are. So we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the thanks, all of our adoration and our worship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.